Well, I was born in Kansas, but as a lot of you realize, I was raised in McAllisterville, spent the years between the ages of approximately 4 and 18 in McAllisterville, and then made my exit to college, and my parents moved out of McAllisterville not too long thereafter. I married at the age of 20 and didn't return until 2004, so spent probably, 15 years away. And spent a number of years in New England, and I was a district manager in Boston. So I worked with stores in Boston. I had store managers that worked for me in Boston, in the area around Boston. And there was a funny thing that happened there that I never really totally understood until I came back to Juniata County, and that is they made fun of the way that I spoke. I probably tend to be a little too lighthearted with my employees, so don't necessarily generate the level of respect that some bosses might generate. But I had a handful of employees there who had very good senses of humor, and they made fun of me for something that I just said. Humor. Human. Huge. And they pointed out to me that I never said my H's. They never heard an H when I said human, or when I said humor, and when I said huge. And to be honest, it's really hard for me to say my H's. I'm going to try right now. I'm going to say huge, human, humor. So at any rate, they joke about the fact that I was a redneck, you know. And some of you are going to find that kind of ironic, but I guess when you take the Juniata County accent and take it up to Boston, Massachusetts, they think that you've got some redneck tendencies. Well, I didn't realize it. You know, it never occurred to me that I don't say H's, and I still don't, and I probably never will. I'm not quite sure how I would build that back in. But I recently noticed on Wikipedia, which is an online encyclopedia site, a great tool for looking up information on just about anything you could ever want to know, there actually is a section about Juniata County on Wikipedia. And within this section about Juniata County, there's a little link that you follow that takes you to Central Pennsylvania dialect. And sure enough, there are probably 50 descriptors of a Central Pennsylvania dialect, and one of the descriptors is that you don't use the letter H, that you use the letter Y at the beginning of words. So now, I've not really thought about this, and I suppose maybe you haven't thought about it either. When I listen to you, when I speak to you, I'm going to have to listen to see if any of you are actually pronouncing your H's. But I suspect if you grew up here, rather than growing up somewhere else and moving in, if you grew up here, you probably start your H words with the letter Y. But, you know, the irony was, you know, this idea when I was in Boston, Massachusetts, that this redneck had moved to New England and was directing the activities of these Bostonians. So I suppose it's quite possible that just about anybody could be considered a redneck somewhere. You know, there's somewhere in the world where the way that you speak or the way that you behave might be just a little bit shy of what people would expect of you. So I was reminded, and at the risk of turning into the Dave Phelan Comedy Hour, I was reminded of Jeff Foxworthy, who I'm sure many of you are familiar with his comedy, right? You might be a redneck, right? So I just want to share a few with you, because it makes you think. If your mother has been involved in a fist fight at a high school sports event, you might be a redneck. If the best way to keep things cold is to leave them in the shade, you might be a redneck. If you have to go outside to get something out of the fridge, you might be a redneck. And sadly, we have to go outside to our fridge quite often at the Edwards house. This one might actually hurt a little bit. If the directions to your house include turn off the paved road, you might be a redneck. If you mow your lawn and find a car, you might be a redneck. And finally, if you've ever made change in the offering plate, you might be a redneck. Now, had I not shared the story of going to Boston and finding out when I lived there that I was a redneck, it's possible someone here might have thought, you know, who is this guy sharing these jokes? And maybe you take offense at it. But I'm reminded of something that Dave said right at the beginning of the prayer time. He said, who is the number one priority in your life? Yeah, and when we take offense at something that somebody says to us or a way that somebody judges us, who in that moment is the number one priority in our lives? Well, I would argue that, you know, in that moment that I take offense, I become the number one priority in my own life. It's all about me. And, you know, Dave shared the first commandment today about idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me, no graven images, no idols. And today, interestingly, I prepared a sermon around the topic of idolatry. Dave called me last night and said, you know, do you want me to lead the service? I said, that would be great. And he very politely asked if there was a scripture I would like him to share. And I said, oh, I don't know. What are you thinking, Dave? And he said, I want to share the first commandment. And as God does for us, God put Dave and I in the same place. We're sharing different scriptures, but we were both thinking about this idea of idolatry this week. And what is idolatry? So I'm just going to share a few verses from Acts chapter 17. If you'd like to turn there, all the verses that I'll be sharing will be from this chapter, although I'll skip a few in between, some detailed ones to cut down. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So Paul is in Athens, and he's deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. I'm skipping to verse 22. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the place where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this opportunity to study your word. We pray that your spirit would be in this place and move us to a deeper understanding and fuller appreciation of the gospel message which you have given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in the Bible, there's lots of occasions for idolatry. There's a lot of great stories that we remember. You'll remember the Tower of Babel. You know, all the people were going to gather together and build a tower that reached to heaven so that they could reach God. There's the story of the golden calf. You know, Moses is out of sight for just a few hours and a few days, and all of a sudden, the Israelites decide they're going to worship a golden calf that they make out of their jewelry. Well, today, we can look back on those stories and think, you know, we don't have Asherah poles. We don't have Baals that we fall down before. But we are prone to worshiping idols. It's a natural tendency of all people everywhere to fall down and worship idols in some way. In fact, if we don't worship God, we don't land on not worshiping anything. We will make an idol out of something. You know, that idol might be ourselves. It might be a belonging. It might be a belief that we've held all of our lives. You know, I think about that show American Idol. Dave and I were talking about that last night. They put idol right in the name. Great show. Very entertaining. But there's this idea that we're going to create a celebrity. We're going to create somebody that we are inspired by and motivated by and really worship in some way. When you think about all the fascination with celebrities, it's largely a worship of those celebrities. We make idols all the time. Well, the reason we do this is because God made us to worship. We were designed this way. We are hardwired to worship. And of course, if sin had not entered into the world, that hardwiring would serve us really well because we would be worshiping God. All people would be worshiping God. But because sin entered the world, that hardwiring of worship has been affected negatively, has been turned to other gods. And so all people worship. You know, we gather together today to worship in God's house, to worship God in God's house. But even people who are not in church today are worshiping something. We're all worshiping all the time. We all want an experience of the divine because we're hardwired that way. It's the way we were designed. So we've all come to church today. And I believe that, you know, most of us would say we came to church because we want to worship God. But the question that we need to ask, that Dave shared with us earlier, is knowing God and loving God the top priority of your life? Or are there other things or other people that are higher priorities? If you give God only one day out of seven, you might be an idolater. So think about this. We've all been raised to believe that, you know, going to church on Sunday is a time of worship. You know, we go to church from 10 to 11, and that's our time of worship. Maybe we go to Sunday school from 9 to 10, and we have 2 hours of worship. But we compartmentalize worship. We think about worship being an activity that we can tie down to a certain time or a certain place. And if we do that, if we live that way, we might be idolaters. If you only give to God what costs you nothing, you might be an idolater. Now, this could be financial. This could be related to how you give in your offering or the way that you give to other people. If it's easy for you to part with what you're parting with, it doesn't really cost you anything. It doesn't change anything in your life. You might be an idolater. But this might be true in areas other than money. This might be true in the ways that you give of yourselves to other people, the things that you do to help others, the ways that you serve God. If it doesn't cost you anything to do it, you might be an idolater. If you are more interested in your job, if you are more interested in your hobby, if you are more interested in your school, if you are more interested in your friends than you are in God, you might be an idolater. So again, it's not that we have a golden calf that we bow down to and put candles in front of, or create a new religion. But we have all these other distractions in life that get in the way of our worship of God. Sometimes we've filled our lives up so much with so many other activities that, in fact, we are kind of worshiping our busyness. It's very easy to do. We live in a society and a culture where it is expected that your schedules be full. And you can end up actually bowing to the altar of busyness rather than worshiping God. If you are more concerned about how other people look at you than how God looks at you, you might be an idolater. And that brings me back to that idea of the redneck thing. Because honestly, we've all been offended at some point. At some point, somebody has said something or done something about us that we take to be a judgment of us that cannot be left to stand. And if we are so concerned with that judgment expressed towards us by someone else, that it gets in the way of keeping God our number one priority, we may be idolaters. If you are more interested in getting happiness than giving of yourself, you might be an idolater. We live in an interesting time right now with all the economic pressures. You know, I filled up the gas tank yesterday at Rosewood and was absolutely amazed to hit the $100 mark to fill up the gas tank. Now, admittedly, I had my lawnmower gas can with me. If I didn't have that, it probably wouldn't hit $100. But it was a lot of money to pay for gas. And, you know, one of the things that comes through my mind in a moment like that is, wow, that's $100 that I can't spend on this, that, or the other thing. You know, I think in terms of those things that I can't now purchase or those things that I can't have. You know, I think about the fact that, you know, I was watching the news the other morning and the top story on the Today Show, 7 a.m., was Costco and Sam's Club puts a limit on how much rice people can buy. Now, what they didn't focus on that much was, I think the limit was like, you know, 5 20-pound bags. That's a lot of rice. But a lot of the news is driven around this idea that with these economic pressures, you're not going to be able to take care of yourself. You're not going to be able to buy yourself happiness. If you are more concerned about that than of giving of yourself or worshiping God, you might be an idolater. If you're more interested in having what we might call a worship experience at church than worshiping God, you might be an idolater. And what I mean by that is it's very easy to walk into church and say, you know what, I'm going to sit here, I'm going to see what they can do for me. If they can get my emotions pumping and I can start feeling really good about the music, really good about the preaching, really good about the way that people treat me, then I'll be worshiping. You know, the experience will be positive. You know, some people go to places to get a worship experience. They go on top of a mountain or they go into certain settings or they say, you know what, I can only worship if I have traditional hymns, or I can only worship if I have praise choruses, or I can only worship if it's on the organ, or I can only worship if there's a rock band, or I can only worship if we improvise our prayers, or I can only worship if our prayers are written out in advance. If you find yourself expressing those kinds of thoughts to yourself, you actually may be worshiping the experience more than worshiping God. If you're more interested in the topic of God than a relationship with God, you might be an idolater. And this is a real temptation for Christians today as well, I believe, especially here in America where our needs are met. So we like to argue about doctrine. We like to get hung up on doctrinal topics and what does this verse of Scripture mean and what does this other verse mean. Now, there are primary things that we need to know, absolutely. But we like to spend a lot of time on what makes us different as believers as opposed to what we share, a belief in the risen Christ. And if we're more interested in talking about God as a subject or talking about the Bible as a subject as opposed to what God is doing for us and that relationship that we have with God, we may be idolaters because we end up worshiping either the doctrine itself or we end up worshiping our own intellect rather than worshiping God. If you believe the church should only do the same things it has always done, you might be an idolater. For example, if that bulletin's just a little bit different, and you think, you know, today we're not doing the prayer time in the same way, and that really bothers me. Or today we didn't do praise songs during praise time, we did hymns. If you think the church should always do the same things, you might be worshiping the service rather than worshiping God. However, if you only believe the church should do only new things, it needs to be new and exciting every week, it needs to be a little bit different every week, you may be an idolater there too, because you might again be worshiping that experience, that feeling that it generates for you, rather than worshiping God. Well, God calls us to repentance in verses 30 and 31 of Acts 17. It says, "While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent." So God overlooked ignorance for a time, but now he has commanded all to repent. "He has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man, Christ, whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." God calls us to turn away from our idolatry. He calls us to turn away from our old way of thinking He calls us to turn away from that old way of thinking and turn to a new way of thinking. Now, we are made in the image and likeness of God. We are not made in the image of all those idols that tempt us, all those things that we create. And we are made to worship God. And worship shouldn't be something that we do for 10 minutes on a Sunday morning when Gail is leading praise time. We can't compartmentalize worship. Worship needs to be a way of life. It needs to be something that infects everything that you do, all moments of your life. I'd like to turn back to the book of Deuteronomy when Moses is speaking to the Israelites. He's giving a very long goodbye speech, and he says a lot of things to them. We're going to start with Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. And Moses says here, "But take care and watch yourselves closely, so as neither to forget the things that your eyes have seen, nor to let them slip from your mind all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how you once stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people for me, and I will let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me as long as they live on the earth, and may teach their children so.'" So we are to fear God. We are to teach our children to fear God. We are to remember the things that He has done for us and the promises that He's given. And if you just flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, I'd like to share verses 4 through 9 as Moses continues there. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children, and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand, fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So you are serving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. When you lie down, when you rise, you're doing it through how you fix them onto your hands as an emblem, on your forehead, and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Your worship of the Lord is in all things and all places and all times. There is never a time that you are not to be worshiping the Lord. We are to worship God at all levels of our lives. And all levels of our lives would include personal times. They would include family times. It would include corporate times. So corporate worship, meaning when we come together as a congregation to worship God. You can't love your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength for an hour and a half a week. You know, that's, if you think about the number of hours, I was in Florida last week, and I'll be honest, I travel a lot, but I'm not the biggest fan of it. And my wife has to hear me complain about it before I go, while I'm there, and when I get home. I suppose there's not a whole lot of times that I'm not complaining. So she has to bear with me. But I do an interesting thing when I travel. You know, I got on an airplane Monday morning, very, very early at Baltimore, to fly to Orlando for a week-long meeting. And when I'm sitting on the plane, I thought, okay, 124 hours from now, I will be home. And the next morning I woke up and said, 96 hours from now, I'll be home. And the next morning I woke up and said, 72 hours from now, I will be home. And on and on. But when I thought about this 1.5 hours of worship in comparison to the way that I was counting down time at a meeting I was at, I realized how easy it is to not worship God with all your heart and with all your might and with all your strength, because we fill up our time so well with other things. God is perfect. God is transcendent. He is above all things. He is immanent. He is right here with us, is what that means. So he is above all things, and he is right here with us right now. And he has commanded us that we give him absolute, 100% adoration and reverence. Our understanding of God must be something that affects the most basic levels of our lives. And when we think about what Moses said here, that we're going to be worshiping God when we rise, We're going to be worshiping God when we sleep. We're going to have this written on our house. We're going to have it written on our forehead. We are going to talk to our children and our children's children. Worship is a constant thing that we do. When Moses confronted God's holiness, when you think about Moses at the burning bush, when Isaiah confronted God's holiness, you think about Isaiah being taken in that vision into God's court, his courts. When the Apostle John confronted God's holiness in the book of Revelation, they all three of them, realized in that moment, as soon as they saw God, their unworthiness before God. They realized their utter sinfulness. They knew that they did not deserve to be in God's presence. In all three cases, God grants them His forgiveness and gives them the worthiness to stand there. All three of them felt the impact of His Word. When God spoke, they felt the impact of it. And in all three cases, they respond in love to God and in obedience to what He asks them to do. And that is true for us today. When we are faced with a holy God, we realize our own unworthiness. We do not deserve to stand in the presence of God. But God speaks. He speaks His promises of forgiveness to us. We experience that forgiveness. We feel the impact of the word that He has spoken. And what do? We respond in love and obedience. And our response should be demonstrated in that life of worship, that lifestyle of worship. So I have a few points that are very practical that I'd like to make today. Because sometimes it's really easy to talk about this stuff at kind of a theoretical level. You know, it's, okay, I get it. I experience God's forgiveness. I hear His word. And now I need to live a life of worship and obedience. Amen. Let's go get lunch. But I've been thinking about my own self and what does this mean for me? What are some practical things that I can do to live a life that demonstrates both obedience to God and worship of God at all times? Because I need to take action. It can't just be a thought. It's never enough to just say it. You have to do something. Worship is not a feeling. Sometimes we might have positive feelings when we worship. But worship is not a feeling. Worship is an action. I would argue that it's quite possible to be in worship and not feel good at all. There are demonstrations of that throughout the Bible. You think of some of the Psalms that are there. You know, David is worshiping, but he's terrified. I think it's quite possible that you come to church on a Sunday morning and you don't feel good about life at all. You don't feel like being here, but you are still called to worship. And it doesn't mean you're going to feel better when you leave. You might feel exactly the same way. But worship is not a feeling. Worship is an action. It is something that you do. So here are some of those practical points. Luther says in his small catechism, start each day on your knees. Actually, get out of bed and get on your knees. If you can get on your knees, I'd say do it. Because it is a way to specifically act in a worshipful way. You know, we live kind of in a culture now where you don't do things like that. You know, you kind of all look forward, you keep your eyes open, maybe you hold hands, but even that would be pushing it. And that's how, as culturally, we look at worship. There's something about kind of our independence, our natural strength in our culture that makes it really tough to fall on your knees. But I would suggest that falling on your knees, whether physically or as close as you can, an action, an attitude of your heart, will change the way that you live out that relationship with God. You know, a lot of times we talk about God like He is our buddy. You know, God's hanging out with me. You know, God is my co-pilot, I think is what the bumper sticker says. You know, we're hanging out together. We're getting things done. I'm praising God. He's taking care of my needs. But that doesn't really take into account that level of holiness and our sense of unworthiness that can be a result of that direct action of falling on our knees. So we fall on our knees. And Luther says, make the sign of the cross. Now, of course, we know our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters make the sign of the cross. But there is something to that action that actually demonstrates an understanding each day that you are remembering what Christ has done for you. That again, you are on your knees, you recognize your unworthiness. Luther suggests making the sign of the cross because it is at this cross that God brought you salvation. Next, he says, say the Apostles' Creed. Well, in saying the Apostles' Creed, you are stating along with the church of all time what we believe, what Christians believe. And then pray the Lord's Prayer. Now, to make it really fun, he says, sing a hymn and go to work joyfully. Now, I'll be honest, for myself, if I can do any one of these things, that will be an act that is different from what I typically do on most days. To do any one of these things would be a change. To do two of these things would be huge. That's huge with a Y, not with an H. But you'll notice that when Luther talks about these things in the Small Catechism, they're all actions. They're not feelings. They're not beliefs. They're all specific things that you do. And I'm not saying you need to do all of them, but I would suggest that if you do any one of them or any two of them, that you are starting your day in such a way that you are demonstrating a reverence to God and a worship of God. Now, interestingly, Luther says you should close the day by doing the same exact things. So, right before you go to bed, you get down on your knees, you make the sign of the cross, you recite the Apostles' Creed, you say the Lord's Prayer, you sing a hymn, and you go to bed joyfully. And it struck me for all the nights that I lay in bed for some period of time worrying about something in my day, what a difference some of those actions would make, because it would take that time where I typically kind of transition from worry to laying in bed and worrying, to going to worrying, praying, taking action, worshiping God, to going to bed. And I imagine the worry probably doesn't typically follow along. The other place that we need to make changes is really with our families. You know, those are small personal changes that can be made. And again, there are lots of personal changes that can be made. There can be a lot of things that you can do. I'm sharing one example with you today. But with our families, I think we need to be more proactive and more specific about what it means to worship. I would encourage, if you don't right now, to have at least one meal together as a family. Because at that time of having a meal together, you can join together in prayer. You can join together in reading the Bible, taking any passage from the Bible, working your way through the Bible. And potentially, again, if you're feeling pretty courageous, singing a hymn together. Because when you think about the great hymns that we have and the promises recorded there and communicated to us through great hymns, what a great teaching opportunity for your family. And I would suggest that this doesn't have to be limited to people that have little kids. You may be sitting here single today and you have meals by yourself. Take one of those meal times to do these things. Take one of these meal times to pray and to read the Bible and sing a hymn to yourself so that you can hear those promises of God recorded in Scripture and through the hymns that reflect Scripture brought back to you. You'll receive those promises. That's a good thing. But you are also creating a space and a time of worship for your family. And that's something very specific that you have to do. Again, I think about my last week. I had plenty of time for work in Orlando and plenty of hours for thinking about getting home. But it seems so hard to come up with 10 or 15 minutes to have my family together and to worship with them during that time. And as a congregation, I would encourage us to really consider whether or not our worship is conducted with an appropriate level of dignity that is an expression to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords, our Creator, our Sustainer, the Supreme Ruler over all things seen and unseen. I would encourage us to consider whether we are being reverent and understanding His holiness, knowing our unworthiness as we enter this place. What a great place this is, that we have a place that we can come together as a community, as a congregation, and together enter, knowing that we are all unworthy, together hearing those words of forgiveness proclaimed through the Word of God, and to recognize the holiness of God. It's something that we need to constantly consider as we come here, whether or not we are really aware of God's holiness and what He is doing in this place. God is not the buddy who sits in the co-pilot seat and helps us to live this life in the way we want to live. He's not just the guy we should be calling upon when we feel like we're getting into trouble and now I need a get-out-of-jail-free card. God is the God of the universe who sent His only begotten Son to save us from our sin and to act as a substitute for us. So the justice that should have been meted out to us was meted out to His Son. Those are all things that should really develop a sense in us of our own unworthiness and the holiness of God. We are not to respond to God by living a life that pleases us, but we are to respond to God by leading a life that pleases Him. When we pray, we must express our praise and adoration to God for who He is and what He has done. And when we pray, we must also confess our sins and acknowledge the fact that He has given us that gift of forgiveness. We must thank Him for all the blessings He has given us. And those things are all a little bit different than kind of the typical way that we fall into prayer. You know, dear God, please take care of me. Please take care of my family. Please make sure my needs are met. Our prayer should really begin with an act of adoration to God. It should include confession of our sins. It should include thanksgiving for all that He has done for us. And then at that point only do we request of God. I've seen some Bible teachers actually help people to remember that by saying prayer should be acts, A-C-T-S. So that would be adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. So why do people not worship God? We're hardwired to worship God. Why do people not do it? Because they do not have a true understanding of Him. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that God is like gold or silver or stone. He is not an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Because He has fixed a day on which He will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. So why do we worship God? We worship God because He lives. And if you will repent of self and love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, you will be a worshiper.